Christmas is a wonderful time of the year. And have you noticed how wonderfully transforming Christmas is on our society? In my opinion, American society is becoming increasingly hostile in different expressions to the gospel of Jesus Christ and to those who boldly stand for the gospel. And yet I find it interesting how that anti-Christ spirit is significantly tamed, even suspended at times around Christmas time. I was recently at a large, well-known hardware store recently, and I was there to pick up a couple of items, and I was almost dumbstruck as I was standing in the aisle listening to what was being played over the PA system. Here I was hearing this Christmas carol that explicitly named Jesus Christ and extolled his birth and his life and his lordship right there in the middle of the store. And I just couldn't help but smile and wonder, you know, at any other time of the year, I would be surprised if someone didn't march immediately to the manager station and demand that the song get taken off the PA system. But not at Christmas time. As I looked around, everybody just continued on their merry way, shopping as if that song was entirely appropriate and acceptable. It's amazing what Christmas can do. And it's not only the playlists at department stores or hardware stores or the local mall. It's also people who are transformed at Christmas time. I'm sure you've noticed. Have you noticed how some of the most grumpy, mean, non-loving people suddenly just seem a little happier around Christmas? You know, they just, they're less mean. They even give gifts. It's just amazing what Christmas can do. And yet, a careful reading of the Bible shows that all of the niceness that we can experience and observe in our society around Christmas time still can fall woefully short of what Christmas truly represents and what Christ, through Christmas, truly creates. And it can miss it both in extent as well as in depth. Last week, Josh taught us how Christmas, and what we mean by this phrase when we say Christmas creates, meaning Christ, through his supernatural birth, what we often call the incarnation, he shared how Christmas creates gratefulness. Well, today I want us to look at this passage in Philippians 2 and see how Christmas also creates servanthood. But it's the kind of servanthood and the quality of servanthood and a character of servanthood that's far more rich and profound and costly than anything we see culturally at Christmas time. So I want to begin reading Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the word of God. And because it is unlike any other word, we can declare the grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for all the blessings that we receive from you at every time of the year, and Lord, especially for this Christmas season, where we set apart this time to celebrate the birth of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And Father, as we look into your word now and seek to learn from your word, Father, we ask you to open our hearts and to help us understand truly and deeply what you've accomplished for us through your Son and through the way that he has come to serve us. So Lord, teach us from your word, we pray, and help us to apply it. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I have 2 points for this message this morning. And the first is this: Christmas reveals Jesus as the supreme example of servanthood. Christmas reveals Jesus as the supreme example of servanthood. Philippians 2, the passage we just read, contains one of the most powerful and poetic passages in all of the New Testament about the person and work of Jesus Christ. It is a theologically rich passage that spans from the Lord's incarnation to his exaltation. But it's also a challenging passage that contains many different and difficult words that have generated hundreds, if not thousands, of pages of commentary by scholars. Some scholars have actually suggested that because of the lyrical structure of verses 6 through 8, that it may have been part of an early Christian hymn. Others are not quite so sure. They believe that these words were penned by Paul himself. Well, whether this is something that Paul wrote or something he quoted from another source, what we do know is that what Paul is teaching us here is that the mindset and example of Jesus Christ in his incarnation is to inform our mindset and lifestyle in how we practice servanthood toward others. And specifically, there are 2 ways in which this passage reveals how the incarnation reveals Christ as a supreme example of servanthood. First is this: as God, Jesus emptied himself. As God, he emptied himself. Reading again from verse 6. Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. In an earlier version of the ESV translation, it says, he, in verse 7, he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Let's look at some of these phrases a little more closely. First, Jesus was in the form of God. That's an interesting way of referring to his deity. Jesus was in the form of God. The word form here means the true and exact nature of something with all its qualities and all its characteristics. And the NIV captures the meaning well in its translation when it says Jesus was in very nature God. In very nature, he was God. That means he bore all the attributes and characteristics of God. It means that before the incarnation, you might say in his pre-existent form, he was, before he was manifested as a human being, before he was born of the Virgin Mary, Jesus existed as God. Now this agrees with the other New Testament witnesses. The Apostle John in the first chapter of his gospel writes, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And the writer of Hebrews says that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. So Jesus was and is indeed God. But as God, he did not count equality with God as a thing to be grasped. Now, at first glance, it's a little hard to understand. It can almost seem to be saying that Jesus chose not to grasp for something he did not possess. But that's not what Paul is saying at all. The word that's translated for grasp is it's an idiom. It's a figure of speech. And the meaning is something like what the NIV translators have conveyed when they write that Jesus did not, he did not grasp for something to be used for to his own advantage. Okay, so it can either be mentioned or translated as grasped or something to be used to his own advantage. The idea here is not that Jesus could have grasped for something he did not possess, but rather that because he did possess equality with God, he did not hold on to it as something to be used to his own advantage. The reason why Paul writes in this particular way is because he's setting up a contrast. Jesus did possess equality with God, but he did not consider it something to be used to his own advantage. That's why the NIV translators write, Jesus, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Paul is setting up this contrast between what Jesus clearly did not do as God and what he did do as God. He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but instead, he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. The word for form is identical in both places. Paul is saying this: before the incarnation, Jesus was in the form of God, and in the incarnation, he took the form of a servant or a slave. Jesus, as God, did not consider his very nature as God something to exploit to his own advantage. Instead, he revealed his very nature as God by coming in the very nature of a slave. You know, left to our own thinking, we might anticipate that Jesus, as the glorious God, as the creator of heaven and earth, would come to earth in pomp and circumstance. That he would come to earth manifesting his greatness and his majesty. But precisely because Jesus came to perfectly represent and manifest the very nature of God, he came in humility. He came humbling himself, and he came expressing the very nature of a servant. Jesus, in becoming a man, did not cease to be God. And everything he did as a man revealed exactly what it meant for him to be God. Listen to this quote from Peter O'Brien. He writes, "When Jesus emptied himself by embracing the divine vocation and becoming incarnate, he became a slave without any rights whatever. He did not exchange the nature or form of God for that of a slave. Instead, he displayed the nature or form of God in the nature or form of a slave, thereby showing clearly not only what his character was like, but also what it meant to be God." You see, as you look at the works of Jesus, we can say God was compassionate. We can see that as he healed the leper or as he healed other people of different forms of sickness or disease. We can see that God was loving in the way that Jesus reached out to the outcast, those who were rejected by the religious authorities. We can see that God was gracious in the way that Jesus expressed forgiveness to those who were clearly caught or revealed in their sin. But who would have thought that Jesus, in perfectly manifesting the very character and nature of God, would come as a slave to humble himself and to serve us? Jesus demonstrated his nature as a servant in a most vivid and unforgettable way to his disciples before the crucifixion when he washed their feet. Now the scene, as the gospel writers tell us, is this. They're at dinner. They're reclining at table. And Jesus, at one moment, this is his last time together with his disciples eating a meal, he rises from the table, takes off his outer garments, wraps a towel around his waist, and proceeds to wash each of the disciples' feet. Now again, the setting here, they would have been reclining perhaps, I think, on their left arm with their feet extended out away from the table. So you can imagine, here is Jesus with a basin of water kneeling at the dirty, smelly feet of his disciples, and one by one he makes his way around to wash their feet. This was not simply surprising to his disciples. This was scandalous. And this is why Peter cries out and he says, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Peter is incredulous. "Lord, this isn't right. No way. What are you doing? This is not fitting for you. This is not what you're supposed to be doing. Lord, I should be washing your feet." For Peter and the other disciples, that would have been entirely understandable. But for Jesus, that would not reveal the kind of God that he is. He's the one who came to serve. And to serve in such a way as to stoop to do what was the lowliest task and the most demeaning activity. You see, washing the feet of another person in Jewish society was something that not even a Jewish slave was permitted to do. It was considered so demeaning. It was reserved for the lowliest of the low. So this is the place that our Lord takes. As God, Jesus emptied himself. He poured himself out and he took the very nature of a servant, because that is the very nature of God. As God, he emptied himself. As man, he humbled himself. So we see in verse 8 of Philippians 2. "And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." So in verses 6 and 7, the accent is on his deity. And in verse 8, the accent is on his humanity. Jesus was found in human form. In other words, Jesus became a man. He became a human being. The fact that God would empty himself to take the form of a servant is shocking. The fact that God would come to earth and take the form of a man is mystifying. This is what theologian J.I. Packer says. This is the real mystery of Christmas. It's not found in the Good Friday message of the atonement, not in the Easter message of the resurrection. No, the real mystery of Christianity is found in the Christmas message of the incarnation. And so the great hymn writer Charles Wesley captures this in poetic and succinct form when he says, "Our God contracted to a span, incomprehensively made man." Amazing. This is a mystery. And yet nothing can prepare us for what Paul says next. You see, it wasn't enough merely for Jesus to come and manifest himself as a human being. No, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Do you see the contrast? Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. Jesus is the one who, before he came to earth, existed in majesty and glory, worshipped by the angels of heaven. And this same Jesus who came to manifest himself as God, we find hanging on a cruel cross. Humiliated. Hanging as a criminal. Why? To reveal the true nature of what God is like. Why? To show his great love for sinners like you and me. Why? To rescue us from the wrath of God. Why? To show himself as the supreme servant of all. This is the heart of Christmas. This is what Christmas reveals. It shows Jesus as the supreme example of servanthood. He left the glories of heaven for the stench of a stable. He doesn't grasp to serve self. He gives himself for the good of others. He shows his very nature as God to be the nature of a servant. To quote again from this time from Gordon Fee, he writes, "Here we see why the scandal of the cross was so central to Paul's understanding of everything Christian. For in pouring himself out and humbling himself to death on the cross, Christ Jesus has revealed the character of God himself. Here is the epitome of God-likeness. The pre-existent Christ was not a grasping, selfish being, but one whose love for others found its consummate expression in pouring himself out and taking on the role of a slave, in humbling himself to the point of death on behalf of those so loved." This is Christmas. This is what we celebrate. Christmas reveals Jesus as the supreme example of servanthood. But this has implications for us. Point two, Christ calls his disciples to practice humble, sacrificial service. You see, the very reason why Paul draws our attention to Jesus Christ is because it has a bearing on how we are to manifest what it means for us to be his disciples, to be his followers. In verse 5, it says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." The New American Standard says, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus." Verse 5 is the hinge between the example of Christ that we just referred to and the exhortation to all of us to live and follow Jesus' example. What kind of mindset are we called to have as disciples, as we relate to one another and as we serve one another? The very same mindset that we see in Jesus Christ as he came to humble himself and take the form of a slave. Right after Jesus washed his disciples' feet, which included, by the way, the feet of the betrayer, Judas, he said to his disciples, "If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you." So Jesus sets the example for us. He takes the lowest place, the place of servanthood, the place of a common slave toward his disciples. And he says, "As I, as your Lord and teacher, have set you an example, do for one another as I have done for you." See, this is why cultural Christmas, in all the niceties and the wonder of what we experience, this is why it fails to capture the essence of what Christmas is all about. I mean, by all means, it is a good thing to share and be generous and give toward others. And yet, Jesus said to his disciples, as he says to us, if you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. Christ, through Christmas, Christ, through his example, through his incarnation, he calls us, each of us, to a higher standard of servanthood. He calls us to deny ourselves. He calls us to look away from ourselves and to humbly take the place of servanthood. You might even say that of a common slave toward one another. This is the transforming power of the gospel. This is the kind of servanthood Christmas truly creates. I can say this in a couple of ways. Christmas creates servants who view others humbly. Christmas creates servants who view others humbly. Verse 3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Do nothing. This is absolute. Let nothing be done from rivalry or conceit or pride or selfish interest. Why? Because Jesus Christ, our Lord and teacher, did not act that way. He emptied himself. He humbled himself for our good. Instead, we are exhorted here as his followers, as believers, from a heart of humility to view others, consider others, think of others as more significant than ourselves. In other words, when we look at other people, we should estimate them in such a way as to think they surpass us. They are better than us. They are more important than us. This is what Jesus means to create in us by the work and power of his Holy Spirit. He wants to transform the way that we see other people. Christmas creates servants who view others humbly. This is not just an outward act. This is not something we do for show. Our Lord Jesus Christ, who was infinitely greater than us in worth and glory and position and power, nonetheless humbled himself to the lowest place for our good, that we might become a part of his family, that our sins might be forgiven. And he tells us to follow his example. So a couple questions for us. Are there subtle or maybe even not so subtle ways in which you see yourself as better than others around you? Perhaps because of material possessions, your wisdom, your maturity, your knowledge. How do you tend to view those who are less mature than you, who stumble more than you, those perhaps who are weak, maybe who never seem to get it together? How do we view them? Do we see them as a nuisance? Or do we esteem them as more important than ourselves? See, Paul turns our attention to Jesus Christ so that Jesus would always be in our view, so to speak, always be in the picture, in the way that we interact with other people. We want to recognize in our interactions with others, in our opportunities to serve others, we should see Jesus right there in the background as the glorious God and yet the humble Savior who came to serve us. How then should we serve others? Christmas creates servants who view others humbly. Christmas also creates servants who serve others selflessly and sacrificially. Verse 4, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. It really is clear enough. In other words, live in such a way that you are not only or simply concerned about the things that concern you. Interact with others in the community of faith. Interact with others in the family of God. Interact with others around you in such a way that shows that you are taking up and concerned about and thinking about their interests in addition to your own. Each of us should seek to serve others selflessly and sacrificially. Now, later in this chapter, Paul draws our attention to two people as examples. He honors these two men as he writes to the Philippian church. The first is Timothy. Timothy was an example of selflessness. If you look down at verse 20 of chapter 2, Paul says, "I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare, for they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ." He says, "But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel." Paul honors this son in the faith because of the selfless way that he gave himself for the sake of the gospel and to serve the different churches. The other example that he mentions later on is Epaphroditus down in verse 25. He calls him my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier and your messenger and minister to my need. Epaphroditus was someone who served the Philippian believers, but he also attended to Paul. And he did so in such a way as to risk his very life, to put his life at stake. Verse 27, he was ill near to death, but God had mercy on him. Verse 30, he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Paul holds up these two men as examples for the Philippian church to honor, examples for the Philippian church to follow. So again, a couple of questions for us to consider. To what extent are you willing to be inconvenienced in order to serve others? To what extent? To what extent are we willing to embrace personal risk and cost in service of Christ and in service of others around us? These are hard questions. They're hard questions for me because they cut right to the core of my own selfishness. You know, as I was reflecting on this, I was thinking there are two specific ways in which I find it very hard to serve other people. When I am tired physically, which often means at the end of the day, I'm not very eager to serve. And I also find that when I am on a tight schedule, when I feel like I've sort of filled things up, I don't want to be interrupted. I don't want any detours. I don't want to serve other people. You know, in a very personal way, the Lord has used my family and my marriage in particular to get at this selfishness. And doesn't marriage and parenting do that for us, folks? And I have my wife's permission to share this. My wife gets these knots in her back just from normal, everyday activity around the house. And sometimes at night they can become so painful for her that it literally will keep her from sleeping. You know, my wife, I so admire her endurance. There are just many ways in which she just far exceeds me in perseverance and the things that she can endure physically. And yet at times, she just feels like it's just so much that she will ask, "Mark, can you massage these knots out of my back?" Well, as it stands, the request typically happens just before I'm ready to go to bed. And my first response has often been inwardly to grumble. It has been to, you know, why now? Can't you just deal with it? Because I want to take care of my own interests of going to sleep instead of sacrificially serving my wife. And so the Lord has used this one specific thing, because it comes up regularly, to challenge my selfishness and to help me grow in loving and serving and sacrificing for my dear wife. That's a small example, but it's a real one. It's where I'm seeking the Spirit's help to grow, to humble myself, and to look at her and others around me as more important than myself. Friends, as disciples of Jesus Christ, we have a call in our lives to die to self, to take up our cross, and to follow Jesus in his selfless and sacrificial display of service to others. So what might this look like for you? What might your next step be in seeking to follow and embrace Jesus' example? Well, a next step, here are a few thoughts. A next step could be as simple as confronting our excuses to sacrifice and to being selfless. Excuses like, I'm just too busy. That takes too much of a commitment. Maybe a next step for some of you might be as simple as not being a spectator, so to speak, or a consumer, so to speak, but taking your place in giving your gifts, maybe even on one of our ministry teams here in the church. Or a next step could be the willingness to part with material resources to serve the practical needs of someone in your care group, or perhaps someone in another part of the church. Or sacrificing self-interest by getting involved in the time-consuming mess of helping another person grow spiritually. Or maybe it looks like actively looking to serve the interests of someone who dislikes you and maybe even opposes you. You know, we want to be a local church that makes disciples, built on the Word, empowered by the Spirit, and going with the gospel. And if God grants that we are able to make disciples, that we are able to take the good news of the gospel to those around us in our community, folks, when they come to the church, they're not going to come all tidy and neat. They're going to come with problems. They may even be coming with serious problems. Addictions, enslavements in different ways. And if we, as the people of God, are not willing to roll up our sleeves and get involved in the dirt and mess and inconvenience of their lives, who will? This is what we're called to. What kind of difference could it make if over this next year, by God's grace, all of us, each of us, took some clear steps forward in what it means to serve others the way that Christ, through his incarnation, has served us? How might this church be different a year from now? How might the community be different a year from now? And we've got to be real. This is hard. This is something we cannot do in our own strength. But let's remember, Jesus paid for all our sins and failures. That is precisely why he humbled himself and came. Listen, if we are experiencing the conviction of the Holy Spirit even now in this moment, whatever sin the Lord is drawing to your attention, confess it to him and receive his gracious forgiveness. And receive that conviction as a sign of the Lord's tender love for you and for me. And let's continue by the help and power of the Spirit to seek to grow in being more humble and selfless and sacrificial in the way that we serve others. This is what Christmas creates. Now, last week, as Josh was closing, he encouraged all of us to send in different stories of the way that different people in the church manifested gratefulness or servanthood. And what I'd like to do is, I'd like to close by sharing a few of those examples with all of us in ways that I hope will inspire us. I want to highlight four people this morning. These stories were all sent in by their friends and loved ones. First is Pam Kelly. A friend tells a story about how Pam heard about the friend's sister in another state who had five children and who happened to be quite poor. And so on her own initiative, Pam gathered bags of beautiful clothes for each of the five children, dropped them off at her friend's house. When the sister received the clothes in the other state, she was moved to tears. She said the clothes came at just the right time. On another occasion, a person's husband had been out of work for years. When Pam learned about this, she gathered some clothes. She has a clothes ministry. I believe that she may run out of her home. And she delivered those clothes to the family right away. The family testified that apart from her kindness and apart from her servanthood, they would have had only one change of clothes for their kids. It's a wonderful example of someone looking out for the interests of others. Next, Monielle McAllister. A young lady in the church wrote about her new friend, Monielle, or as she's affectionately referred to as Mo. She met Mo at a recent youth retreat, and they connected around their common love of basketball. Mo reached out to her in friendship, despite the significant age difference, counting this teen more significant than herself. The teen writes, she says, her kindness and generosity towards someone she barely knew blew me away. She is such a servant as well and has a way of making me laugh and drawing me closer to God at the same time. On countless occasions, I would text her with all my problems, and Mo is quick to lend her help. I am so grateful for what she's done in my life and her servanthood toward a teen. Next, I want to draw attention to Ken and Susan Tarter. Someone wrote about Ken's compassionate heart toward those who are hurting or experiencing hardship. He sacrificially offers to help by doing house projects or running errands, even though he has very limited time due to a demanding job. On one occasion, he went out of state to lend support to a family that was experiencing a crisis, even though it was during a stressful time in his own work situation. He has often volunteered to pick up children to join him and his family at church because for one reason or another, those children's parents were not able to bring them. Ken and his wife Susan have generously set aside time to discuss important things with other members of the church as a way of serving them and caring for them. One particular year, a member's husband who was in the military was deployed. And so they decided to bless this woman, this mom and the son, by having her over. Ken spent the entire evening with the son, interacting, caring for him, playing with him, and so forth. Susan arranged to have all the closest friends of this mom come and honor her and encourage her. The mom writes, though this was during a very difficult time in their family, they placed that, or they set that aside to serve me instead. What a picture of Christ-likeness. And then she writes, I thank God for them. Final example is Christine Hoffman. One person wrote, I've been watching Christine Hoffman serve with joy and gratefulness since she was 11 years old. In fact, she's responsible for my family attending Covenant Life Church. She writes that she was new in the neighborhood and her husband was away quite a bit with travel. She had two small children. So she asked Christine if she could help with her kids. Christine not only helped with the kids, she baked, she cleaned, and she did anything else that was needed around the house. And then she finds out that this is not only Christine's example in serving those outside the home, this is the example she has with her family in the home. And it continues to characterize her to this day. She currently hosts a Bible study for unchurched public high schoolers every Thursday night. She's been running a girls' summer camp for, I believe, around the last 4 or 5 years, even providing food or fun projects at her own expense. This is a young lady who joyfully and selflessly serves others out of her love for Christ. Wonderful examples. And there are so many more. I wish I could draw attention to. You know, in keeping with our theme, what Christmas creates, I want to close by offering this summary of the message. Christmas creates humble, sacrificial servants who follow Christ's supreme example. Let's ask God for more and more grace so that we would exemplify in our own lives all that Christ has done through Christmas.